Give purposefully, not impulsively. There are a lot of places where they will work at building up your emotions to where you will have an impulsive desire to give. And then you go home and you say, what in the world did I do? Where am I going to get the money for groceries? That's not God's way. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly, sowing is putting out the seed, if you do it with just a little bit, shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. And now verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. This word cheerful is the Greek word hilaros. We get our word hilarity from this. This is the person that just really gets a kick out of giving. And it's that attitude that says, I would love to be able to give. Now let me begin with four cautions in worship that we see in this, the second of these two verses. The four cautions in worship, our text, 2 Corinthians 9:7, shows that our worship, especially in giving, must conform to four principles. Four principles. First, perform it purposefully, not impulsively. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Now we'll be looking over some of these and look at the meaning a little more. But second, caution, perform it spiritually, not materialistically. Materialistically, we'd say, I have this much, I want to keep this much for myself, and you're debating it, you're doing it mathematically. But no, this is my spiritual duty, so I don't do it grudgingly. If I see I'm holding on to it and then God's prying it out of my hands, you're doing it grudgingly. Thirdly, perform it thankfully, not legally, nor of necessity. If it's the law, it's necessity. The preachers who try to get you to give your tenth because it's in the law are telling you it's necessary for you to give this. And God says, I don't want you to give out of necessity. And then finally, perform it lovingly, not for reward, not calculatedly, you see. If I give this, then I get this back. And that's what a lot of preachers are saying today. Give and God will give it back to you and multiply it so you'll be rich. Give everything you have and then to me, and God will make you rich. So perform it lovingly, not for reward, for God loveth a cheerful giver. All right, let's get into this then. Number two, purposeful worship. This is including giving, but not limited to giving. But the essence of it, purposeful worship, is God's love. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense until you grasp what I'm talking about. But first of all, understand that true devotion always comes from the heart. This isn't a mind calculation thing. This isn't a mathematical calculation thing. It is a thing that is born, springs forth from the heart. John 4:24, God is a spirit. They that worship him, worshiping him, must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, in truth would take us to be in line with what God says in his word. But in spirit means to the very depth of your being, your heart of hearts. So that's where worship has to come from. Christ is talking to the woman at the well here who had a different religion. She had the religion of the Samaritans. And she was pointing out the religious differences. Well, you people worship up in Jerusalem. We worship down here in Samaria. And we have differences. And he says, the difference is you don't know God. God doesn't live in Jerusalem. He doesn't live in Samaria. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. And if you're going to worship him, You don't have to be in a certain place. You don't have to be in a certain geography. You have to be in your spirit. So this means true worship shows love to God when it comes from your depth. If it's not done in love, it's not done right. What does God say about his law? Mark 12:30. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. The word strength here refers to physical doing. You have to, all that you do in service to God, coming to the church service, all that you do has to be done out of love. You love God with all your strength. Then the idea of all the mind is all what you think, what you strategize. All of that is done to love God. Then your heart talks about your emotional quality, sort of the thinking behind your thinking. And you do that, and then the whole soul in this context would refer to your entire being, you being a soul, you being an individual. And so your very being, your very identity is to be given to love the Lord. And then the second part, true service, not only worship in love, but service shows love to man. Mark 12:31, the very next verse. And the second is like, namely this, Christ is speaking, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Now, one of the men that he told this to said, well, love my neighbor. Who do I have to consider my neighbor? I don't like that guy very much, so I don't want to serve him. So I don't want to call him my neighbor. But Christ answered that by giving the parable of the Good Samaritan. The people that didn't live next door to each other, people that didn't live in the same county, same country, people that didn't even believe the same things, but one man saw another in need. He saw that nobody else was taking care of that. He saw that he had the ability to take care of it. He said, then God wants me to care for him. He is my neighbor. You and I need to recognize that true devotion always comes from the heart, and God doesn't count it as worship if it hasn't come from the heart. But the second thing is that God gives absolute rules that call for loving obedience. Loving obedience comes from the heart, but absolute rules comes from, let's say, the law, a law. Let me give you two examples. Example one, church attendance. The absolute rule says this: do not stop attending church. Don't purpose to stop coming to church. Hebrews 10, 24, 25a, and let us consider one another to provoke, the word to incite, but not unto problems, but incite, provoke unto love and to good works. We're back to the loving purpose here. Then the first example he gives is not forsaking. This is the word to abandon, just to leave it off. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. This is assembling when we have gathered together. See, you're not assembling if all you do is watch it on TV or hear it on the radio. Now, it's not bad, and especially if that's all you can do. That's better than not attending. See? But he wants us to assemble. The very word church, ecclesia, means the assembly. Not fellowship, not education, but gathering together. Not forsaking, not abandoning the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And you know some that used to go to church and then said, I don't want to do it anymore. They're wrong. They are breaking God's law. That's absolute. Now, where does heart obedience, where does this, your spirit, your purpose comes into this? Well, heart obedience. So we ask the question, when should you attend the church? You ask most preachers and they say, well, that's simply, every time the church doors are open, you should be here. You're offending God. Well, God actually said, you decide. Romans 14:5. One man esteemeth one day above another. He's talking about meeting in church. Another esteemeth every day alike. So who's right? Who's wrong? No, he says it's not that way. Let every man be fully persuaded. The King James margin says, or fully assured in his own mind. You say, well, I thought Sunday, we were supposed to come on Sunday. The thing is this, in times of pressure, in times of persecution, churches meet when nobody's expecting them to meet. They're going for a walk out into the woods and they come across the other Christians and they look around and they gather together and sit on stumps and there's, you know, and it might be Tuesday afternoon. It might be Thursday night. They just don't want to be caught and persecuted, put in jail, killed. Are you saying, oh, sinners? They didn't come to church and sit on pews and do it on Sunday morning. He says, no, you have to make that decision based on your place, situation, your ability, all of that. God left it for you to determine. In the matter of choosing one or more days for worship, he declares there is no absolute standard, but let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, I want to emphasize be fully persuaded, because the emphasis of that is what he's giving here. It is not absolute rule. It is be fully persuaded. Be fully persuaded means literally be made certain. You see that concept of certainty. Persuaded. I see this argument, I see that argument, I'm persuaded this. Convinced. Assured. I am sure now I should do this. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, said the verb is rare outside the Septuagint and the New Testament. When used of persons, because it could be used of things, and it means something else, but when used of persons in the New Testament, the meaning is to be convinced or fully persuaded. You see a process of thought there? And then a decision. Albert Barnes said the word be fully persuaded denotes, means defined as the highest conviction. Not a matter of opinion or prejudice, but a matter on which the mind is made up by examination, you see. You studied it out. You came to this conclusion. Alfred, called Lord Alfred, the apostle decides nothing, leaving every man's own mind to guide him in the point. So I'm going over and over again, because a lot of preachers, a lot of religions want to take this away from you. When to meet, what to do, all of that is decided by them, and you just say, yes, sir, yes, sir. He says, no, this has to come after you think it through. So example one is church attendance. But now, more to our point for January, dealing with giving. Example two, giving. The absolute rule is give to God through the church. A lot of people say, well, I'll just give wherever I want. And that's fine. And of course, you can do that. But God intended the giving to be through the church. Let me show you this. Paul taught that pastors who labored in the church should be paid by the church, and that some should be given double honor, meaning tribute. Paying them, you would evaluate how much you pay and so on. He says this in 1 Timothy 5:17. He's talking to Timothy, who was taking his place as an apostle in Ephesus, and this was the message given to the churches, apostolic demands about how the churches should function and how they should think about their pastors. Let the elders, the pastors, that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. The thinking is this, that money is given to the church then pays its pastors. You see? And in some case, some would be given more, some given less, but that's up to the church. But if no one was giving through the church, there would be nothing to pay the pastors. Therefore, this verse would be of none effect. We see that churches collected gifts to be sent to Paul for his missionary trips. A while back, Pastor came back from a missionary trip to Ethiopia, and we saw that he had spent his own funds. We gathered some money together and gave it to him because we wanted to give him the gift for his missionary work. Philippians 4:16, he's thanking them for their gift. He says, even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. You, the church in Philippi, sent to his need as a missionary. Now, what money did they send? Money that people gave to the church to give to the missionaries. They also collected gifts to be sent for famine relief of believers in Jerusalem. They saw a need. We saw a need in Ethiopia where they had an influx of people suffering from the effects of the warfare. And these are just normal people like us, and they're trying to take people in and house them and feed them and give them the blankets and all that. We sent some money. And they were able to use it very properly. Pastor was checking that out. All right. If no one was giving to the church, then it could not happen. These things could not happen. Therefore, you should consider that your giving should primarily be to the church, that the church purposes can be carried out as God says. However, it's not all just law, but we see heart obedience. The question is this: how much should you give? Now we're getting down to the dark and dirty stuff. How much should you give? And so I'm going to share with you exactly how much you should give. Dealing with the amount of money, 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Who makes the determination? Me? For you? No, me for me. You for you. According as he purposeth in his heart. According means just as or in proportion as. You give according in the proportion that you purpose. Purpose within the heart, the Geneva Bible, which was the main Bible before the King James, explains this, determines and appoints freely with himself the amount that you give. So I thought it was supposed to be a tenth. Well, you want to take that into consideration. But that doesn't determine it. What you determine. Now, my point C, purposeful worship demands discernment. All of this is pointing to this concept. So I'm going to spend some time with this. I don't find a lot of people preaching about discernment, and yet it is the key to Christian living. Discernment. I see that churches, I'm going to try to be gentle here, but churches are all about trying to get people in, and when they get them in, they can't trust them to make any good decisions. because they just got him in because they wanted to see the man who plays the drum with his belly or something, you know. And so they tell them what to do. They are the master. They are the Lord. They are the priest. They are the whatever. God says, I'd like for you to get them in and edify them so you build them up to maturity. Then they can make the decisions that they ought to be making because they'll have discernment. Let's look into this. What does this mean? Paul set specific rules of Christian discernment. Now, there's two verses I'm going to share with you, both of them from 1 Corinthians, where he was dealing with a Gentile church. Both of them say something at the beginning which may shock you and say, oh my goodness, I didn't realize I had that kind of liberty. Under Christ, you do. But then he puts qualifications to it, and these are the qualifications of discernment. So, 1 Corinthians 6:12. Here's the first phrase. All things are lawful unto me. What? He says, don't do or stop doing something because somebody said it's the law. All things are lawful unto me. Does that mean I do anything I want? Does it mean I do anything I please? No, because I have discernment. But all things are not expedient. The King James margin says the word means profitable. Not good for me. I determine that. Then he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I'm not going to do something that takes control of me. I'm not going to be a slave to something I choose to do. The second verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me. He comes back to the topic. But he adds another thing. But all things are not expedient or profitable. He gave us that the first time. But he adds here, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. They don't build me up. Now, this gives us then three areas of discernment that you and I must be completely given to. And this by your understanding of the Word of God. Your spiritual maturity. So it is not a matter of law. It is a matter of discernment. Learning discernment. Now let me show you the three qualifications here. One, expedient or profitable. Discern good or bad for you based on whether it is spiritually profitable to you. You recognize that you have been made a Christian. The goal of God for you is to be conformed to the image of Christ. So you may choose to do whatever you want, but don't choose. Discern if something is good, if it profits you spiritually. It's bad if it robs you spiritually. People say, well, I can choose any music I want. Yes, but you ought to be discernment. How can you listen to rhythmically sensual music and think it's profiting you spiritually? I'm asking the question, you see. If the first impulse of the music is to make your body throb, is that leading you spiritually? It can't for me. Those are two different directions for me. Number two, brought under the power of any. Discern good or bad for you based on whether it tends to enslave you. Alcohol, drugs, the narcotic of nicotine, these things will make you addicted. And I think you'll recognize, look around, when you are enslaved by these things, it's not good for you. Who should be in control of your life? God should, through His Word, and your spirit ought to be dictating what your body does. Not your body saying, I like it, I want it, it feels good, I'm going to conquer my spirit that says I don't think I should do it. I'm not going to give in to my body to control my spirit. My spirit should be in control. My spirit, led of God. I will not be enslaved. I saw a man dying of emphysema, and the only way he could stop the racking cough was to take another puff of his cigarette. You could see the man dying, and standing above him with his foot on his throat was a cigarette, and say, I have conquered you. You are my slave, and I take your life. You might guess I don't smoke. I've discerned that it would be something that would enslave me. I come from a family that gave themselves to drink and so on. Anybody that drank alcohol drank to excess. I determined a long time ago that I didn't want to go that way. I don't think it's built within me to withstand it. I tend to go overboard about everything. I drink iced tea all the time, you know. If my sins made me stagger like alcohol makes people stagger, I'd be staggering to the pulpit. But I have to be very careful what I discern is good or bad for me, lest it enslave me. The third thing is this, all things edify not. What does this mean? Discern good or bad for you based on whether it offers you spiritual growth. Growth is positive. It is upward. It is expansive. It is not stagnation. If you say, over the last month, do I recognize I have grown spiritually? The Apostle Peter said, grow in grace and knowledge. Grow in grace and knowledge. He was asking them to choose that. Not stagnate. I got saved. I'm all done. No. Now it's a matter of growing. You experienced the new birth, but have you grown since the new birth? What a tragedy to see adults that have to be cared for like babies, physically and spiritually. Now, let me step aside to say that God emphasizes discernment elsewhere. Let me show you how broad this concept is. Now, we find out that only Christians are able to use this discernment that he asks. God's law deals with the unsaved. He says the law is for the unsaved, for the unrighteous man, not for the righteous man. He goes by discernment. In fact, the unsaved man can't use discernment. Notice this, 1 Corinthians 2:14. I want you to notice the absolute terminology here. But the natural man, this word natural, is the Greek word soulish. In other words, he's an unsaved man. He has a soul, he has a mind, a will, emotions. He has the ability to think, to feel, to choose. But that's all he has. He doesn't have an awakened spirit. So the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, he's just saying, absolutely, he doesn't receive it. And then he explains why. For they, these things of the Spirit, are foolishness unto him. You see, his mind isn't open to the things of the Spirit, so he says, well, that's foolish. Neither can he know them. You understand, this isn't that he might not or he may not, it's that he cannot. He is not able to know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Unless your spirit has been awakened by salvation, you will never discern the things of the Spirit. And if you are not discerning the things of the Spirit, you can't be led by the Spirit. We need to be led by the Spirit to walk not after the flesh. If the flesh is controlling us, if the body is telling us what we're going to allow in our lives, then we're going to allow all kinds of uncleanness. Discernment says, I will discern what the Holy Spirit is saying to me about my life in this time, in this place. A second thing that we learn is that Christians grow in their ability to use discernment well as they study the Word of God. If you're studying the stock market, good for you. I don't understand that. If you're studying the sports page, I don't understand that. But I'm glad you like it. If you're studying the pages of history, praise God. Glad you can know these things. But if you're studying the Word of God, you can gain discernment that these other things won't help with, really. Hebrews 5:14. But strong meat, in the context, strong meat means advanced Bible doctrine. Not the milk of the word, the simple things, but the advanced Bible doctrine. Strong meat. Things you have to chew. You get the idea? Might have to cut it first and then chew it, you see. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age or perfect, perfected, mature. Mature Christians, even those who by reason of use, by habit, in other words, you practiced, have their senses exercised, notice, to discern both good and evil. Well, let's look at this idea of good and evil for a moment. Outside of what God says, only God can tell you. Only God is allowed to tell you what's right and wrong. So everybody else telling you right and wrong, they're usurping the authority of God in your life. Now, you can accept it or reject it, but you would accept it or reject it based on what you think God says. These two words, good and evil, mean this from the original language. We are to grow to become discerners of good and evil. This is literally good, the beautiful, the handsome, the excellent, the things that look good, that are pleasing, that are harmonious, that are excellent. You say, well, how excellent? This is discernment. You say this is excellent. See? Bad, evil, is the troublesome, the injurious, things that hurt, the pernicious, the things that would like to dig into you, or the destructive. You have the constructive, you have the destructive. You have the beneficial, you have the detrimental. This is what good and evil stands for here. That's what that means. It's not a moral right and wrong. It is a discernment right and wrong. Now, the noun discern here comes from the verb meaning to separate, to make a distinction, to discriminate, or to prefer. You separate things out and you say, this is what I want. The noun means literally a distinguishing, a discerning, a judging. I'll take this. F.B. Meyer, great preacher, said, how important a part of our spiritual senses may play in the regimen of our inner life. If we are quick to discern good and evil, We may welcome the one, the good, and avoid the other with ever-increasing readiness. Our life will tend toward the good, the lovely, the constructive. We may receive the blessing of the one when still afar off, and avoid the curse of the other when only threatening us. Before we get into the throes of it, and we're being cursed by the curse, we're being destroyed by the destruction. And before we've reached the place of really being constructive, we get the blessing and avoid the cursing long before, because we're more ready to go the blessed way. Again, Romans 14:1, him that is weak, he's telling the church who they should be taken care of. He says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now, I was a little surprised as I was looking up these words for discernment to find this is actually means discernment. He says, there are some things I don't want you involved in discerning. There are some things you shouldn't be, that you shouldn't subject to your discernment, and that is the weak believer. We are not to discern those weak in the faith. Oh, I don't like that one, so we cast him out. I don't think that guy will help me, so I remove him, see? No, he says, welcome them, receive them, grant access to the heart, and help them grow. Now you come alongside, put their arm over your neck, and you help walk them to the constructive path. You share your discernment with them. He mentions discernment again in 1 Corinthians 12:10. To another, what the Holy Spirit gives is the working of miracles. I think today that's mostly done by prayer. You and I have been praying on Wednesday nights for prayer requests that people seemed like they were down and out, and then they got well, things turned around. We worked miracles by asking God to work them. To another, prophecy. This is the proclaiming of the truth of God. To another, discerning of spirits. There have been times in my life, I'm pretty much a logical guy, think things out. But there have been times when there was something about a person that I discerned was a bad spirit, and I would warn people against him. In one specific case, the person I was warning took no notice, got involved with that person, and found that I was true, that God was true who was warning me, and had to break off that relationship. Discerning of spirits, to another, diverse kinds of tongues, other interpretation of tongues. Back when he was giving the gift of tongues, God, the Holy Spirit, would give these workings of the miracles. So discerning the spirits, I think, is something that God would still do today. Now, discernment. You see the value of it. The idea is that God hasn't put it out as black and white, but a kind of a series of gray here, and we decide where it stops and where we go. We are to know the Holy Spirit well enough that even false spirituality becomes evident. The person who says, you should follow me, I am spiritually aware. And you say, are you? I find this funny. I hope you don't find it offensive. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, was put in jail. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was in jail. He was visited in the Bedford jail by a mystical preacher. You know who you are. Mystical preacher. And thus addressed him. Friend Bunyan, the Lord sent me to seek for thee, and I have been through several counties in search of thee, and now I am glad I have found thee. To which Mr. Bunyan replied, friend, thou dost not speak truth in saying, "The Lord sent thee to seek me, for the Lord well knows that I have been in this jail for some years. And if he had sent thee, he would have sent thee here directly." Let me close with this thought. Worship, including giving, by acknowledging God's worth. The discernment tends to acknowledge God is worth whatever sacrifice we make, worth whatever effort we give. Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive whatever we can give, glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things," talking to Christ, "and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Revelation 11:17, saying, "We give thee thanks." Here we're paying thanks. "O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." Why are we giving you thanks? Because you're worthy of it. So, in closing, let me tell you about loving worship, acknowledging the worthiness. You know, the very word worship came from worth-ship. Worshiping God because he's worthy. The Bible speaks of men falling down and worshiping people, and this to show their worthiness. Evaluate your four love priorities. If you just think, "I'm going to love," you're not thinking clear enough. But there are four love priorities. Now, the first top priority is God. First, God. Matthew 6:33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." All these things are the things you need. If you're on the path that God wants you, if you're doing what he wants, he supplies your needs. So the first love priority is to God. You remember the woman who gave the 2 pence, and Christ was so impressed because it was all she had. She gave her first priority to God. The 2 pence wouldn't have done anybody any good anyway, because it was 2 half pence or whatever you call them. But she gave it to God. Now, the second priority is your immediate family. 1 Timothy 5:8, we discover this. "But if any provide here is provide, to see ahead, to plan ahead, to foresee, not for his own. If any man provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house or kindred, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel," an unbeliever. Unbelievers generally take care of their families. You can work your head around somehow that you're not going to help your family, your immediate family, those of your own house, you're not going to help them. You're thinking wrongly. And so directly under God is make sure you're taking care of your immediate family. Third category is your Christian brethren. I mentioned Julie Cox, the Cox family, and the problem with their electricity in the house where they live, as well as they have the church services. And we were praying for them because they're Christian brethren, and we're their sending church. Galatians 6:10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith," my brothers and sisters in Christ, especially to them. And then the final priority is to care for the world. Romans 13:9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So in our giving, we first decide what we're giving to God, and we take it off the top. And we give it to God to use through the church. Then, from what's left, we take care of our family. Then, from what's left, we notice our Christian brethren who are in need, and we take care of them. And if there is anything left, then we see where there are charities and people of the world that need help, and we give to them. So, evaluate your four love priorities. Then, secondly, recognize what the law demanded of Israel. I'm saying recognize what the law demanded of Israel. They were under the law. We're not. But what would God demand of those when he had the right to tell them this is your law? This was the constitution of their nation. Number one, they had to tithe. They had to calculate, and this was on an agricultural basis. They had to figure out what everything they owned was, and one-tenth of it they would give to God at the temple. One-tenth. A dime of every dollar, a dollar out of every ten. Then they had, beyond that, they had thank offerings. And if they were pleased by something that God did, they would add to the tithe, beyond the tithe, they would give something in a thank offering. And thirdly, they had love gifts, just to say, I love you. And so their total giving was well beyond the tithe. So, my wife and I thinking about how we should give, we would take what would come in and divide it by 10, take a tenth. But then we said, but we're not under law, so we would round it up so that we're deciding what to give. That would be at least a tithe. We would round it up, and then we would give that. And then after that, we would decide, can we give to meet the needs of our immediate family, meet the needs of our Christian brethren, and meet the needs of some others who need help. And the final thing is this, establish your personal and family giving procedure. You establish your personal and family giving procedure. There is no absolute right or wrong in the amount you choose. God will evaluate your heart's choice. This is what discernment does for us. It begins to see our life and the things about our life and our money from the standpoint of God, the Holy Spirit. God will evaluate, and how will he do that? He will look at what you give and what you keep for yourself. The story I mentioned, Mark 12, 41 to 44. Jesus sat over against the treasury. This is where they put the money. And beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. I told the deacons, don't tell me how much people give. I don't want to know. I don't want to look out here and see you as the giver or the penny pincher. I don't want to see you like that. I don't want to try to preach to you thinking about how you give. So I don't know. And I appreciate that. They're very careful about that. Sometimes they don't tell me until after it's already happened and somebody says, thank you for that. And I say, what? Oh, we gave you a gift? I didn't know that. But Jesus was watching. Well, he's God. Of course he's watching. And many that were rich cast in much. They had those bags that you see in the cartoons. They had dollar signs on it. You know, boom, boom. And there came a certain poor widow. A widow was one that didn't have a husband to take care of her. And she was poor because she didn't have a child to take care of her. And she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. Now, I don't know what that means. But it means it's like put two things together and it makes a full penny, you know. And Christ calls unto him his disciples. Hey, come here. What? And saith unto them, verily, truly, I say unto you, that this poor widow, notice, hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. Don't you imagine they had to kind of look at each other? Who would have guessed she had that kind of money? For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want, of her lack, did cast in all that she had. She didn't go home with money enough to buy any food. But she said, if I help take care of God's work, maybe he'll take care of me. It was an act of faith, an act of sheer dependence. Cast in all that she had, even all her living. You and I need to recognize then that God says, I want you to grow into the Christian who has the discernment enough to know how I'm leading you to give. What is right for you? God says, purpose that in your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, when we take it out of the realm of law, then it rests as a burden on our heart to conceive of what we give, how much, how often, how we serve you, how we help the work here and around the world, by giving what we can, and perhaps even more than we can, as this poor lady did. But we will be led of you. We will not be led by emotional stories. We will not be led by the preacher spent too much and now we have an emergency. We will be led by you urging us to do what is constructive, what is beautiful, what is helpful. And then we will have satisfied what you ask of us. We will stand before you and purpose in our heart to do what is pleasing to you, for we love you and we love our neighbor. With heads bowed, eyes closed. Maybe you're saying, well, I kind of just determined a amount and I just said it and they said, I don't want to think about it, I'm just going to give that. God says, well, that's not good enough. I want you to think about it. I want you to plan it. I want it to represent who you are and who I am. If God is speaking to you then in this, and you say, well, then I need to think it through. I need to get myself a piece of paper and put it down, and this is what comes in, and here's what the tithe would be. Here's what I feel that I should give. I want a purpose to do it the right way. If God's urging you to do something other than what you do, if God is urging you to adopt an attitude that you haven't yet adopted, then let me pray for you. I wonder if you'd just slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I need to consider this. I need to consider what I was given and what I'm going to be held accountable for before you. How should I give? How should I discern my giving? Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. I need to consider this. I need to think this through. Father, then we turn to you and ask that you would help us to grow in grace and knowledge, and then by that to grow in discernment, and to see what I allow and what I excuse in my life to be profitable, to will not enslave me, and will help me to grow spiritually. But Father, there are times when you ask us to give, and we have to grow in faith just to give that much. And yet we trust you. So we commit this to you. We ask that you might help us then to learn what it means to give purposefully and not impulsively. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.